Thank you, Professor Bosman. Thank you, Professor Eisendorf. We have been warmly received already today. We thank you very much for the opportunity and the invitation to be in your midst and to be able to interact with you and to speak to you. The privilege is all ours. The lecture this afternoon is not such a heavy lecture. It's really just, for many of you, review of the life of John Calvin, and at the end, drawing out some particular lessons that may apply to us as ministers of the gospel. Let me pass out, this may be helpful, an outline of Calvin's life that you may be able to follow a bit as the lecture proceeds. I make two apologies at the outset. One is that I know no Afrikaans, none, zero, a little bit of Dutch, and from that I'm able to understand a little bit of Afrikaans, but I apologize, I must speak to you in English. As regards my English, you will notice that it is a bit thick at times. Days before I came here, I lost a front tooth, entirely broke off. In order to get me by, I have a false tooth and a plate on top. That plate is making me talk a little bit thick, so I do apologize a little bit for my voice. If David was the king after God's own heart, John Calvin was the theologian after God's own heart. There are actually a number of parallels that can be drawn between the life of King David and the life of John Calvin. As kingship was thrust upon David, so the role of reformer and church theologian was thrust upon John Calvin. As David was the great champion of God who defeated God's enemies and secured Israel's boundaries, so did Calvin fight against God's enemies, the great spiritual enemies that in every age threaten God's church. And he secured the gains of the Reformation for Geneva and beyond Geneva. And as David was a great type of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps the greatest type in all of the Old Testament, so was John Calvin's ministry focused on Jesus Christ. He proclaimed Jesus Christ and the great salvation of God that is in Jesus Christ, not at all because of our works or worth, but alone because of what he, Christ Jesus our Lord, has done. As far as Calvin's early years are concerned, Calvin was born on July 10, 1509, more than 25 years after Martin Luther, who was born in November of 1483. Zwingli was born on the 1st of January, 1484, just 7 weeks later than Luther. While Luther and Zwingli were contemporaries, Calvin really belonged to the second generation of reformers. He was only 9 years old when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the chapel door in Wittenberg, if indeed, as legend has it, he did. In a sense, Calvin rested on the labors of the other two great reformers, Luther and Zwingli. And on their shoulders, there was a great dependence for Calvin. Calvin was the great systematizer of the Reformation, not only by means of his magnum opus, his great work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, but also by his labors in the area of church polity, church government. Calvin was born in Noyon, a small town in Picardy, a province in northern France, bordering the English Channel. Noyon is about 60 miles northeast of Paris. Calvin was a Frenchman by birth. That means that he was a foreigner in Geneva. Always, throughout his entire life, Calvin had a special place in his heart for the French, especially in all of their sufferings on account of the Reformed faith. Noyon, at the time of Calvin's birth, was the seat of the area bishop, one of the 12 bishops at that time scattered throughout France. He was not only was the bishop regarded as a spiritual leader, but he was also a man of tremendous wealth, the largest landowner in the entire region, and he was a man who exercised great political influence. During Calvin's youth, Charles de Hengst was the bishop. Calvin's father, Gerard Calvin, who later Latinized his surname to Calvin, was the secretary to the bishop, the bishop's clerk. He was an industrious man, and eventually he also became the notary to the chapter of the cathedral, registrar to the government of Noyon, and solicitor in the ecclesiastical court. Very little is known of John Calvin's mother, her or her ancestors. She apparently hailed from the upper classes. She had a reputation for being both a beautiful woman and a godly woman. Her name was Jeanne Lefranc. She died when Calvin was still a young boy. John was the second of five sons that were born to Gerard and Jean Calvin. Though only John and his older brother Charles and a younger brother, Antoine, survived childhood. After the death of his first wife, Calvin's mother, Gerard eventually remarried. With his second wife, Gerard had two daughters, half-sisters then, of Calvin. As far as Calvin's early education, his education began in Noyon, the city of his birth. First, with his education in the trivium, grammar, logic, and rhetoric, and then in the quadrivium, arithmetic, geometry, music, and astronomy. The school was a boarding school, so that from a very early age, Calvin was separated from his family. At this time, Calvin developed a very close relationship, which amounted to virtual adoption, with the noble family of Hengst, especially with the family of Louis de Hengst, Lord of Montmoor, and with his brother, Adrian. It was to the latter's son that Calvin wrote his dedication in the very first book that he ever wrote, De Clementia. Calvin speaks of himself as a child brought up in your house, that is, the de Hengst house. From his early association with the nobility, Calvin acquired a certain cultural refinement, etiquette, that he used later in life, especially as he moved freely about with men of rank and nobility in different countries. When Calvin was not yet 12 years of age, his father acquired for him a chaplaincy in the cathedral of Noyon. That would be in May of 1521. By this time, Gerard had determined that John should pursue a clerical career. A few years later, the pastorate of St. Martin's was added, which was exchanged in 1529 for yet another pastorate. Obviously, a boy of 12 years of age cannot carry out the duties of ecclesiastical office. He merely received, of course, the income, the revenue from that office. The family, on his behalf, hired a priest to carry out the performance of the actual duties of the office. Now, this seems altogether strange to us today and altogether inappropriate. We would properly judge this to be simony. But it was a very common practice at this time in the Roman Catholic Church. With regard to Calvin's further education, at the age of 14, he was sent to the University of Paris. Now Calvin is involved in higher education. The University of Paris was one of the most eminent institutions of higher learning in all of Europe. While there, Calvin resided with an uncle. He was assigned to the College de la Marche, where he was instructed by Mathurin Cordier. To him, that is to Cordier, Beza, in his Life of Calvin, pays special tribute. He was, says Beza, a man of great worth and erudition, and in the highest repute in almost all the schools of France as a teacher of youth. This man had a very important influence in Calvin's life. After only a few months, Calvin was transferred to another college of the University of Paris, the College de Montaigu, in which college Calvin remained for 5 full years until in 1527 or 1528. At Paris, Calvin made some valuable acquaintances. Besides the 3 Hanks de Montmore youths, whose friendship he retained throughout his life, he met and became friends with Pierre Robert Olivetan. He was also a native of Noyon, and in fact, a distant relative of Calvin. Olivetan was one of the first to direct Calvin to the truths and principles of the Reformation. 2 other students to whom Calvin became especially close were the brothers Nicholas and Michael Kopp, sons of Guillaume Kopp, physician to the King of France and a faculty member of the University of Paris, the College of Medicine. At the time that Calvin left the College of the Montaigu, Ignatius Loyola, a name you will recognize, the man who was the founder of the Order of the Jesuits, entered the college. That means that both Calvin and also Ignatius Loyola sat at the feet of the same instructors. But how diverse the future course of their lives was. The one became a prominent Protestant reformer, and the other exerted himself against the Reformation as a leader of the Counter-Reformation. Calvin received his degree as Bachelor of Arts after 5 years of study at the age of 19. Having chosen the priesthood, he should have proceeded to the study of theology, but he withdrew, and he entered law school instead. There were especially 3 factors that entered into Calvin's decision not to pursue the priesthood, but to pursue law. First, Calvin's father, according to Beza, saw that the law was a surer road to wealth and honor. And because of the influence of his father, Calvin decided to transfer to the law school. Secondly, Calvin's father, during this time, fell into disfavor with the Bishop of Noyon and was actually placed under the censure of the church. Financial irregularities, it is alleged, were discovered. The end result was that the elder Calvin was excommunicated from the church, a fate that Calvin's older brother also suffered. This may also have entered in to Calvin's decision not to pursue an ecclesiastical career. And then third, Beza asserts that Calvin himself had lost interest in the priesthood, especially under the influence of Olivetan. And because he had come under that influence and persuaded of a number of the teachings of the Reformation, Calvin could not in good conscience continue the road to the priesthood. So Calvin enrolled at the University of Orleans in order now to study law. There Calvin studied law under one of the foremost jurists of the day, Peter Stella. While at Orleans, Calvin took up the study of Greek under Melchior Wolman, who was known to be a Lutheran sympathizer. Wolman had Calvin read Homer and Demosthenes, but he also had him read the New Testament. At Orleans, Calvin established friendships with, number one, François Daniel, a wealthy native of Orleans in whose family circle Calvin was frequently found. Number two, with François de Conam, son of a master of the Chamber of Accounts at Paris. And third, Nicholas Doichemin, a young lawyer at whose home Calvin resided at least for a time. While they all shared Calvin's way of thinking, while all of them had come under the influence of Reformation teaching, it was a great disappointment of Calvin that none of them ever left the Roman Catholic Church. They all stayed in Rome until the day of their deaths. After a year's study at Orleans, Calvin transferred to the law school of Bourges, or Bourges. The transfer was precipitated by the desire to study under Andreas Elchiati, a very famous Italian jurist. When that opportunity presented itself, Calvin jumped at it. Calvin was again able to study Greek under Melchior Wolman, who was now a professor of Greek at Bourges. The lingering illness and death of Calvin's father in 1531 became the cause of a temporary interruption in Calvin's study of law. Though it does appear that in the next year, in 1532, he received his degree of licentiate of law. Shortly after his father's death, we find Calvin at the University of Paris once again, this time enrolled in the College de Forte, freed from the obligation to his father to study law. Calvin now took up humanistic studies, classical studies. Here he continued his study of Greek and commenced his study of Hebrew. It was during this second period of study at Paris that Calvin wrote his first book. It was his commentary on Seneca's De Clementia. Erasmus had published an edition of Seneca's works in 1529, in which he expressed, in Calvin's view, too critical a judgment of the Roman Stoic philosopher. In his commentary on De Clementia, which exalts a monarch's privilege, a ruler's privilege, to show mercy, Calvin defends and praises Seneca. While critical of Seneca's stoicism, Calvin showed a great admiration for the ethical teachings and the values, we would say, of Seneca. The work of a young man, barely 23 years of age, it was a work that showed both scholarly ability and potential and a maturity beyond his years. But it is clear that Calvin, at this time, is nothing but a well-educated humanist, a humanist scholar in the Roman Catholic Church. From the early summer of 1532 to the summer of the following year, 1533, Calvin was again at Orleans. The students of Picardy appointed him their representative to the Dean of Students. It's uncertain what exactly brought about Calvin's return to Orleans, but in the summer of 1533, he left Orleans and was back in Paris. Until, as a hunted man, he was forced to leave that city, Paris. Forced to flee because of publicized Reformation leanings. And that brings us to the matter of Calvin's conversion. There are plenty of unknowns regarding Calvin's conversion. Many of the biographies that you read of Calvin pay attention to Calvin's conversion. When exactly did it take place? We do not know for certain. How sudden of a conversion was it? Was it a sudden conversion or a more gradual conversion? And how radical was the conversion itself? The situation is complicated by the fact that Calvin himself provides us with very little information regarding his personal life. He's always loath to speak of himself, and nowhere does he provide us with anything like an autobiography. In two places, he makes incidental reference to his conversion. One is in his preface to the Commentary on the Psalms. Read that preface to his Commentary on the Psalms for Calvin's own fullest account of his own life. But that account was written some 30 years later, that is, after his conversion, 30 years after his conversion. This is actually the most distinct reference to his conversion that we have. Then, in addition to what he tells us in that preface to the Commentary on the Psalms, there are a few passages in his reply to Sadelet, 1539, a few passages in which he makes reference to his own life. The best we are able to determine is that the conversion must have taken place after Calvin wrote his commentary on Seneca's De Clementia and before the rectoral address that was delivered by Nicholas Cop on All Saints Day, November 1, 1533, in the composition of which Calvin had a hand. We also see Calvin at this time resigning his benefices at Noyon. That's May of 1534. In his commentary on Seneca's De Clementia, Calvin is a humanist, a pure humanist, an educated but devoted son of the Roman Catholic Church, interested in morality, but not necessarily true religion or the right service of God. As yet, he does not voice publicly any criticism of the Roman Catholic Church, doctrines, or practices. By the time of Nicholas Cop's rectoral address, he's ready to forsake the church. Not only to forsake it, but publicly to criticize the church. He's ready to turn his back on his humanist education, ready to turn his back on any advancement in the Roman Catholic Church because of conscientious objections that he has to its teachings and practices. So as regards the nature of Calvin's conversion, Calvin refers to his conversion as a sudden conversion. That's a quote out of the preface to the Psalms. He writes, "In the first place, because I was so obstinately addicted to the superstitions of the papacy," and then he goes on to account that God converted him suddenly and immediately from that addiction to the superstitions of the papacy. Although in that preface, Calvin refers to his conversion as a sudden conversion, there still is a question just how sudden that conversion was. Neither does the fact that it was a sudden conversion preclude any events leading up to that conversion and having a factor in his conversion. Some influences that had been exerting pressure on Calvin would include at this time the influence of certain more conservative and more spiritually minded faculty in the universities. Cordier, Vollmar, Vatable, Donatz, and others. Men who were interested, something we talked about over lunch today, not only in the intellectual development of their students, but in the spiritual development of their students. And then, in addition, Calvin's university acquaintances, Olivetan, the brothers Cop, Francois Daniel, and Francois de Conan, all of these men who were Calvin's peers were reading about the Reformation that was taking place elsewhere, the principles and truths of the Reformation, the things that were being published promoting the cause of Reformation. And they found themselves agreeing with what they read. That brings us to Calvin's definitive break with Rome. Calvin did not break with the Roman Catholic Church immediately. Like so many in his day, he undoubtedly hoped that change would come from within the church. He could remain in the church and exert a gradual and leavening influence. But matters came to somewhat of an unexpected head in connection with Nicholas Cop's rectoral address in November of 1533. In 1533, Nicholas Cop, son of the royal physician and a close friend of Calvin, assumed the rectorship of the University of Paris. As the custom was, Cop delivered an inaugural address. That address, however, smacked of Lutheranism. And that address created an uproar among both the civil and the ecclesiastical authorities of Paris. There were definite Reformation themes that were detected in that rectoral address. Not even his high-placed family connections could save Koch from the wrath of the authorities and the threat of persecution. Charged by the faculty of the university with promoting heresy, Koch was forced to flee for his life, as was the individual who was identified as a co-author of the address that he had delivered, John Calvin. In such haste did Calvin leave the city that he left behind his precious library as well as several manuscripts on which he was working. Now Calvin became a hunted man. And now Calvin cast in his lot with the persecuted Reformed believers scattered throughout Europe and the British Isles. Calvin's sojourn at any one place from now on until his arrival in Geneva in July of 1536 was a very short duration. Initially, he sought refuge with a friend, Louis de Tillet. He stayed with Louis, hid for several months, and enjoying his fine library during that time, in which he was also able to do some study and some writing. But very soon he was forced to move, and move from place to place, as he continued to write and to work on behalf of the cause of the Reformation. At Orleans, Calvin published a treatise entitled Psychopanacea in 1534. This really was his first published religious work. You can find it in his tracts and treatises. The work attacks the false doctrine of soul sleep, a false doctrine that was being promoted by certain Anabaptist groups. He defended the truth of immediate and conscious glory in the presence of God at the moment of the death of believers. He appealed to the truth that in salvation, the believer is brought into everlasting fellowship with Jesus Christ, a fellowship that can never be broken or even interrupted. It is clear that Calvin has fully embraced the tenets of the Great Reformation. But Roman Catholic France was a perilous place in which to live. Too perilous a place for a man who had a price on his head. And so Calvin was forced to flee for safety to Protestant Switzerland. First briefly in Strasbourg, then in Basel, along with his friend Louis de Tillet, joined by Nicholas Koch, who had preceded them the year before. They joined Koch, rather. Calvin's stay at Basel is of great significance for his future work as a reformer in the church, especially for two reasons. First, it was during his stay in Basel that Calvin established relationships with other Reformed leaders like Verrey, Bullinger, Capito, Bucer, Farel, Simon Grynaeus, Sebastian Munster, the Greek and Hebrew professors respectively at the University of Basel. In the second place, Calvin's stay at Basel is significant because of his literary output. Not only the relationships that he established and the friends that he made, but what he produced in Basel. In 1535, there appeared a French translation of the New Testament, authored by Calvin's cousin, Pere Robert Peter Robert Olivetan. Calvin wrote the preface to the New Testament. The preface articulated the principles of the Reformation, especially the necessity of the translation of the Bible into the language of the people. And he proclaimed Jesus Christ as the end of the law, the great purpose of the Old Testament, and the central message of Holy Scripture, Christ and Him crucified. I refer you to an excellent article that is available online by Calvin scholar W.H. Neuser, N-E-U-S-E-R, the spelling of his last name, entitled The First Outline of Calvin's Theology, the Preface to the New Testament in the Olivetan Bible of 1535. An excellent article. In addition, as far as Calvin's literary output in Basel, Calvin issued the very first edition of his Institutes, the book that would change the course of history and articulated every fundamental principle of the Reformation. For some time, Calvin had been working on his Institutes. More about them, perhaps later, tomorrow. Completed in 1535, first published in 1536. It was intended to be a catechetical work, a work defending Reformed Protestantism against all of the calumnies lodged against it by its enemies. The epistle dedicatory was addressed to the King of France. The first edition was only a brief summary in comparison to the final edition of 1559, which final edition is about five times as large as that initial work that he published in Basel. From the first to the last edition, nothing was removed or replaced, but rather new material was constantly being added, with some rearrangement of material, and the Institutes grew and grew and grew. The first edition was very quickly sold out. Overnight, its author became a household name among Reformed believers, John Calvin. That brings me to Calvin's first stay in Geneva, 1536 to 1538. After the publication of his Institutes, Calvin went with de Tillet briefly to Italy, very briefly. In June of 1536, Calvin was back in Paris, taking advantage of an edict issued by the king that granted all those who had been charged with heresy a 6 months reprieve. Calvin took advantage of that edict to set in order his family and financial affairs in Noyon. Having settled his affairs, he set out for Strasbourg along with his younger brother Antoine and his half-sister Marie. The direct route to Strasbourg via Lorraine was blocked on account of war. Troops and artillery stood in their way. The providence of God directed them to take a detour through Lyons, through Geneva, and through Basel en route to their intended destination. They passed through Lyons without incident and came to Geneva. And as they say in the United States, the rest is history. Calvin and his fellow travelers arrived in Geneva in the latter part of July, 1536, intending to spend one night in that town, one night. In August of 1536, the city of Bern would finally recognize the independence of Geneva. Geneva was recognized as an independent republic. This included the city itself and some 30 surrounding villages. Prior to this, for some 20 years, Geneva had been struggling to gain recognition for its independence. Built as it was on the banks of their own river, Geneva was a prosperous city. It was itself a center of trade, commerce, was located near one of the most frequently used passageways through the Alps. It was a city of some 20,000 inhabitants when Calvin came that night. Prior to his arrival, Geneva had declared itself in favor of Protestantism and had renounced the Roman Catholic religion. In October of 1532, Farel came to Geneva. He proved himself to be a fiery and fearless preacher. He was arrested, or rather he was assisted by Verrey, as instrumental as they too were in preaching the Reformed faith in Geneva. Especially Farel felt inadequate in organizing the Reformed Church in the city of Geneva. He felt that he needed help. As it happened, Farel received word that Calvin, the now famous author of the Institutes that he had read from cover to cover, was spending the night in Geneva. How he found this out, we do not know. But he did find out. This, Farel was convinced, was God's answer to his prayer. Clearly, God had sent John Calvin to Geneva. Only John Calvin needs to be convinced of that. Farel was able to arrange a meeting with Calvin that night. He attempted by mild persuasion to convince Calvin to stay in Geneva. He pleaded with the man. But Calvin respectfully declined. He had made other plans. Plans for quiet study in relative seclusion, out of the limelight. He hoped to do some reading and some writing, and in that way to promote the cause of the Reformation. Unsuccessful in his repeated attempts to convince Calvin of the need that the Genevan church had for his labors, Farel ceased pleading and called down on Calvin's head divine imprecation. Beza reports that Farel said, quote, "You are following your own wishes, and I declare in the name of God Almighty that if you do not assist us in the work of the Lord will punish you for seeking your own interests rather than his." Another version reports that Farel called Calvin up short with these words, "God curse your studies if now in her time of need you refuse to lend your aid to his church." Whatever version is correct, and perhaps there is a third, Calvin himself later reported that he felt as though God himself were pointing his finger at him. He says, quote, "Farel kept me at Geneva, not so much by advice and entreaty as by a dreadful adjuration, as if God himself had stretched forth his hand upon me from on high to arrest me." Thus began Calvin's first stay in Geneva. After a brief business trip to Basel and a delay due to illness, Calvin took up his labors in Geneva at the end of August, 1536. Calvin's initial labors consisted of systematic exposition of the Word of God. He was at first appointed to the office of lecturer in sacred literature. He was not at first willing to accept the office of preacher, minister of the Word and Sacraments, until a year later. He preached his first sermon on September 1, 1536. From the outset, the ability that he showed in expounding the scriptures and in preaching edifying sermons that communicated clearly the Word of God endeared him to the people of Geneva. Soon crowds gathered in St. Peter's, the former Roman Catholic cathedral, in order to hear Calvin's sermons. During his first stay in Geneva, Calvin made the following items of chief importance: the Articles of Church Government, Confession of Faith, and the Catechism that he had written, settling the controversy with the Anabaptists in the area, and settling some other controversies with influential people in Geneva in order to establish Geneva on the principles of the Reformed faith. Difficulties for Calvin arose shortly on several fronts. First, Calvin's new church order, which placed matters of church discipline with the consistory, the elders, not with the city council, became a great issue. Calvin insisted on the right of the church to govern herself. Admittance to the Lord's table and barring from the Lord's table, therefore, was a consistory decision, not a city council decision. Second, Calvin's confession of faith became controversial. The city council distributed 1,500 copies of Calvin's confession of faith among the people. In July of 1537, the citizens of Geneva were to assemble at St. Peter's in order publicly to swear an oath of subscription and allegiance to this Reformed confession. That became controversial. And then, in the third place, there was what is called the Peter Caroli affair. He was a minister in Lausanne who advocated such things as prayers for the dead. When Calvin and Farel opposed him, he countered by charging Calvin and Farel with teaching anti-Trinitarian sentiments. That created a great confusion in the church. All of these issues led to tensions in Calvin's first stay in Geneva. After the issue with Caroli, things became very tense between Calvin and the city council. The tensions were mounting, and the authorities in Geneva were becoming increasingly dissatisfied with Calvin. Geneva at this time was governed by a hierarchy of councils, the general council consisting of all the citizens, that is, the bourgeois men of the city, especially became dissatisfied with Calvin. Then the Council of 200, a council that met on only special occasions to decide more important issues. And then the little council that consisted of only 25 people, really the oligarchy. They were called the syndics of the city. Besides the city council, there was also the church that had its own organization, the Company of Pastors, 10 to 12 pastors who were on the city's payroll and served in the various parishes in and around Geneva. There were also the elders, or the consistory, consisting ordinarily of 12 men chosen by the Genevan council in order to govern the affairs of the church. In the annual elections that were held in February of 1538, there was a decided victory to those who opposed Farel and Calvin. Reports had been circulating against them throughout the city of immoral activity, of extreme positions. People began to name their dogs after Calvin and Farel. They were insulted publicly as they walked down the city street. Gunshots outside the doors of their residences woke them up in the middle of the night. At this time, a conference of the Swiss churches was held. One of the main purposes was to achieve unity in the worship of the Reformed churches, the model for the desired uniformity of worship was the practice in the city of Bern. Bern was always anxious to be the leader and the one who would have the say among all of the other independent cities. In addition, the Genevan councils took the position that the consistory might not banish anyone from the Lord's Supper, forbidding to partake of the sacrament, as well as baptism of children, was not to be used as a form of discipline, and it was to be a decision of the city council. Matters came to a head on Easter Sunday, 1538. Both Calvin at St. Peter's and Farrell at St. Gervais refused to administer the Lord's Supper to those whom they considered to be desecrators of the Lord's table. And although they preached that Lord's Day, they would not dispense the elements of the sacrament. That infuriated the city council that met the same day, denounced their activities. On Monday, the council of 200 met, concurring with the decision of the little council on Sunday. And on Tuesday, Farrell and Calvin were ordered out of the city of Geneva. That began Calvin's brief stay in Strasbourg, 1538 to 1541. Undoubtedly, with somewhat of an attitude of relief, Calvin left Geneva and went to Strasbourg, where Martin Bucer was pastor and reformer. Calvin hoped for a quiet life now, finally, a quiet life of study, reading, and writing. Bucer strongly urged him to come to Strasbourg for the sake of the reformation of the city, and Calvin concurred. At that time, Strasbourg was a refuge for Reformed and Protestant people from all over Europe. There in Strasbourg, Calvin also came under the influence of other solidly Reformed men, not only Bucer, but Capito, Hedio, Johann Stern, and Jakob Stern, Jakob, the two brothers. While in Strasbourg, Bucer influenced Calvin especially in a couple of areas: sacramental theology, the church order, and church liturgy. God had his purpose in Calvin's stay in Strasbourg. During his stay in Strasbourg, Calvin attended some significant theological conferences that also contributed to Calvin's development during this time. And one very significant event that took place in Strasbourg was his marriage. While in Strasbourg, Calvin came into contact with a certain widow, the widow of a converted Anabaptist who had died of the plague. His widow, Idelette van Buren, the neighbor, van Bura, or de Bura, was left behind with two small children, a son and a daughter. Up until this point, Calvin had resisted all matchmaking, the matchmaking of all his friends, supposed friends. They had the best of intentions. There was something in this widow that attracted him. They were married in August of 1540. Their union was blessed with only one child, a son. Every indication is that Calvin and Idelette were deeply in love. The marriage lasted only 10 years. Idelette died in 1549. Since Calvin's banishment from Geneva, the situation in the city did not improve but deteriorated. Three main parties vied for power. The city was on the verge of anarchy. Under those circumstances, in September of 1540, the Little Council, the General Council, and the Council of 200 all voted to invite Calvin back to Geneva. Although he had remained interested in affairs of Geneva and followed developments in the city closely, Calvin was loath to return. He wrote to Farrell that he shuddered at the thought of returning the more he realized, out of the abyss that God had delivered him, he feared ever to return. And to Verret he wrote, "Must I go back to Geneva to grow healthier? Why not immediately to the gallows? It is better to die once than to be tortured to death in a dungeon." As he struggled to know the will of God, Bucer told Calvin that he must consider seriously where he could do the most good for the cause of the Reformation. On September 13, 1541, without fanfare, Calvin re-entered the city of Geneva just 3 years and 4 months after he had been expelled from the city. Money for his move, transportation, and a herald to escort him were sent from Geneva to Strasbourg. Calvin's second stay in Geneva extended from September 1541 until his death in 1564. Those 23 years were years of great conflict, the very first period in which he returned to Geneva, followed by a period of triumph from about 1555 to his death in 1564. Calvin's program in this second period of labor in Geneva included adoption of the ecclesiastical ordinances, the very first order of business on his agenda, if you will, revised liturgy, catechism, specifically for the instruction of the youth. Those were his three main goals on returning to Geneva. I'm going to have to abbreviate, I think, and because I've got too much material, what I want to do is draw out especially the important lessons yet in a few minutes, and then open it up for discussion or questions. If we look at the life of John Calvin, what can we learn from his life as a reformer? What can we learn from his life as a minister of the gospel? I submit to you that there are four important things. You may add others, certainly, but four important things. First, we learn that Calvin was a servant of God. What Paul says concerning himself in Acts 27, verse 23, can be applied to Calvin, "Whose I am and whom I serve." Whose I am and whom I serve. Even Calvin's enemies recognized this in Calvin. They referred to him as that God-intoxicated man. Is there any of us in danger this afternoon that somebody's going to refer to us as God-intoxicated? He viewed himself as the Lord's servant, called by the Lord, and that determined everything, absolutely everything in his life. He had a strong and enduring sense of the call of God. That's what kept him in Geneva when first he came to Geneva, intending only to spend the night. That's what brought him back to Geneva after he had been expelled from the city. And that's what kept him in Geneva to the end of his life, through some very difficult times, his sense that God had called him. He was the servant of God. Every minister of the gospel must have that conviction. Secondly, not only did he view himself as God's servant, but Calvin viewed himself as the servant of God's church. In the good and healthy sense of the word, Calvin was a church man. He was a servant of the local congregation, the church at Geneva, and its members. and he was a servant of the church universal. On behalf of that church, he expended himself. He really died early because he neglected his own personal and physical well-being in his service of the church. All of Calvin's ministry had its focus on the church and the gathering and the building up of the church. So much of what he did had as its purpose the edification of God's people. This was the aim of his preaching and teaching. This was the aim of the discipline, the ecclesiastical discipline that he strove to introduce into the church of Geneva, the edification of the church. Calvin was not interested in using the office of the ministry, but he was interested in being used in the office of the ministry. He did not seek himself and his own advancement, but he sought the well-being of the church. He did not promote his own name in the church, but he promoted the name of Jesus Christ. Third, Calvin was a servant of the Word, of God, of the church, and of the Word. The center point of all of Calvin's work was this: the Word of God. It was the center point of his own life personally. It was the center point of all his preaching and teaching. It was the center point of his instruction in the Academy of Geneva. We cannot take the time to develop Calvin's doctrine of revelation this afternoon, specifically his view of Scripture. Suffice it to say that Calvin embraced the historic view of Scripture as the Word, the very Word of God, the Word of God in the words of men. He considered Scripture to be infallibly inspired, inerrant, and authoritative over the life of the believer and the church. The great duty of the church and of the minister of the gospel then is to proclaim these scriptures. The great duty of the Christian is to know these scriptures and to live his life in the world according to these scriptures. Calvin took seriously the apostle's injunction in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He was a minister, a servant of the word. This is the calling of every minister of the gospel, and it's the highest calling that there is in all the world, because it demands our utmost. It demands of us what Calvin did. He expended himself on behalf of the Word of God. And last, what Calvin's life demonstrates is that Calvin was willing to suffer persecution as God's faithful servant, as the faithful servant of the church, and because of his faithfulness to the Word of God. I cannot refrain from saying that in our devotions this morning with the Oysthuizens and their children, we talked about this. In the morning devotions, they were up to the last of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then immediately after that last Beatitude, Jesus comes back to that subject of persecution. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then, blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets, the Old Testament preachers, which were before you. We took note of a number of things, but among them, that beatitude is mentioned last. And Jesus comes back to it after he mentions it, applying it specifically and personally to the apostles. Number one, because if you live like the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, meek, and all the rest, you are going to be persecuted. That's the end result. It cannot be otherwise. And he comes back to it, especially for the benefit of his disciples. They especially are the ye. That's why he refers to the prophets too. Every minister of the gospel must come to cause and must be willing to endure persecution for the gospel's sake. Calvin's life underscores the truth of the apostle in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that they that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The life of the apostle Paul himself illustrates the sufferings that God's people must be willing to endure, especially the sufferings of God's faithful servants, the ministers of the gospel. And often those sufferings, as in the life of Jesus, as was the case with the reformers, as was the case with Calvin, come at the hands of those who confess to be Christians. Jesus was crucified by the false church of his day. It was the Jews that nailed him to the cross. It was the Roman Catholic Church that shed the blood of the reformers, our forefathers, and persecuted them to the death. And so it will be for the true church of Jesus Christ at the very end. Calvin endured and was willing to endure much tribulation for the sake of the gospel. They scoffed at him in the streets. They interrupted his worship services. They shot guns off outside his door. They called their dogs Calvin. What an example of suffering for Christ's sake. We must be willing to endure such suffering. There goes the dog now. Then we will be blessed in our ministries. And then we will be assured of the great reward, the everlasting crown of righteousness that never fades away, that God bestows upon his faithful servants. Thank you.